I'd like you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're going to try to get through two different chapters tonight. This is the second missionary journey for the Apostle Paul. Acts 16 is a famous chapter, but it's famous because of the end of the chapter, not the beginning of the chapter, as you'll see that in a few moments. So Dr. Luke is writing, and he says, "And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra." And so we're right back in Lystra. Paul was already treated very badly in Lystra. He's back. I've told you before, and you're going to see in a moment, Lystra is the home of Timothy. And Timothy is going to become one of Paul's right-hand men. A very interesting guy. I was reading a commentary this week, and the writer of the commentary was citing a lot of other writers, but he believed that Timothy, by the way, was probably about 18 now. I mean, so he was really young to be with Paul. And it's amazing that this young man has a kind of reputation that he has. He says, "He came also, and behold, a certain disciple was there. His name was Timothy. And he says, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father, he says, was a Greek." Now, a couple things here. Timothy is to Paul what John Mark is to Barnabas. He's the young protege. In fact, if you hold your place here with me and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. 1 Corinthians 4. I just want to show you a verse or two. And verse 17. Paul tells this to the church in Corinth. He says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy." He said, "Who is my beloved?" And he said, "And faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church." The Corinthian church went through a lot of guys. And Paul sends Timothy to Corinth to try to straighten him out. He fails in Corinth. They kind of chew Timothy up and spit him out. It's a really bad church. But Timothy is someone that Paul uses dramatically in his ministry. And so back to Acts. It says also that his mother was a Jewish woman, and we know all about that. His mother's name is Eunice. His grandmother's name is Lois. And then it says, but his father was a Greek. And what's interesting, you can't see it in English, but it's an imperfect, it's a past imperfect tense in Greek, which makes you think his father is dead. Timothy's father is not a non-believing Greek. He's probably dead. So his mother is a widow. And that's interesting in the idea that Paul now recruits him and says, "I want him to come with me." So you could imagine someone like Timothy, you're that young. Now, we don't know if he had siblings or anything like that. He may have had many, for all we know. And it says this concerning him: "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." So he had a reputation of being a righteous man. And he was not very old, a very young man, and already had the reputation among others of what a really righteous man he was. Now, this is interesting in light of what we talked about last time. Paul wanted the man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him. Now, do you find that a little bit unnerving? And now, remember what the whole idea was of the Judaizers? The Judaizers spent all their time going and saying, okay, you can't go to heaven if you just believe in Jesus. You have to go to heaven by believing in Jesus and being circumcised. That's the most important thing. You have to also be circumcised. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians and said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So he circumcises Timothy. Does that seem hypocritical to you in any sense of the word for Paul? See, why would he do that? The reason's simple. He's Jewish. You see, Timothy's father is a Greek, but his mother's a Jew. The Jews are not going to stand for this. They're not going to understand it at all. We know this with Paul because Titus is non-Jewish. Titus is 100% Gentile, and Paul will not circumcise Titus. Like, he's not getting circumcised. And you'll see this in a moment just as he writes. Notice what he says. He said he wanted this man to go with him. He took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this came down to an issue of offense. He said, look, if you're going to come with me, you're going to have to be circumcised. The Jews are going to get all wound up because your mother's Jewish and you don't have the sign of the circumcision. And so Timothy gets himself circumcised. I don't know how long they waited, by the way, before they hit the road. You know, I don't know what that was like, because that could have been a pretty tough time for Timothy. We don't get that. He says, now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. The decrees are what we found the last time in Jerusalem in chapter 15. James said, these are the decrees. Remember that, what he said? He said, there are certain things. They can't deal with anything contaminated by an idol. They can't fornicate anymore. He said, nothing strangled and no blood. So he said, they're delivering these. They're telling the Gentiles, look, you can't do these things, because if you do these things, you're going to be an offense, he said to the Jews. So they're delivering the decrees, he says, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And again, the Gentile believers had no trouble with this. Notice the response. So the churches were being strengthened in faith, and they were increasing in number daily. So everywhere they went, they gave them the decree exactly as it was said, and the churches were doing really, really well. Now, as they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, this whole area of southern Turkey, what we would call southern Turkey, it says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia. This is kind of an interesting thought. Paul actually believed that he thought that his ministry was going to be what we would call entirely modern-day Asia, and then east of that into Syria. God had other things in mind. God wanted Paul to go to Europe with the gospel. Paul wanted to go to Asia with the gospel. And so that's where they're at now. They go to the southern Galatian area. But the Holy Spirit forbids them to speak in Asia. A lot of the commentators think that Paul wanted to go to Ephesus then, and the Holy Spirit told him, no, not yet. Now, he does go to Ephesus, and he spends a lot of time there, but not yet. It says, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, same idea here. You've got the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus in two different verses. And so they're synonymous. And that's a very important thing to understand. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. It's not like, well, the Holy Spirit did one thing and then the Spirit of Jesus did something else. He's just talking about the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a believer. That type of thing. The reason I tell you that is sometimes in modern Pentecostalism, which talks about a second work of grace evidenced by the speaking in tongues, they'll say that when you became a Christian, you have the Spirit of Jesus, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you get the Holy Spirit later. Look, there's only one God, one Spirit. And so consequently, the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. It's not something you get subsequently or later. And so as they do this, it says, and passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Not a very big place at the time, not exactly a gigantic thing going on here. Troas is not far from the great ancient city of Troy. And he says, when Paul was there, he's waiting to figure out what it is they want him, the Spirit of God wants him to do. When he talks about going into these area of Galatia, we're running into places like Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Sardis and Pergamon and Thyatira. You remember hearing those about those cities? They all show up in Revelation. You see, those are the areas where Paul's at right now. But it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So God apparently had to have Paul have a vision to get Paul moving in the right direction. Paul was very content to hit everywhere he could in Asia or Asia Minor. God wants Paul in Europe, and so God decides to give Paul a vision so that he would go to Europe. And when he had seen the vision, immediately, and then what's the next word in your Bible say? We. Luke's now with him for the first time. It's likely that Luke is a Philippian. No one is exactly sure, but he might be originally from Philippi. But Luke is now with him, and so he says, "And immediately he had seen the vision, and immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So Luke joins the team right there, and here he is writing about they and them, and now he's writing about we and us. He says, "Therefore, putting out to the sea from Troas, we," here we go again, he says, "we ran a straight course to Samothrace." It's not exactly straight, but what he's talking about is probably, now understand, there are no motors on any of the boats, okay? The boats just sail. And so consequently, there's a lot of tacking going on. There's a lot of this kind of thing, trying to catch the wind right to be able to go in a direction. So they must have had a favorable wind. And he says, Samothrace is an island halfway between these two ports. And he says, so we stopped in Samothrace. One of the things when they were along the coast areas that they really didn't like doing is sailing in the Mediterranean at night, especially near the coast. It was dangerous for them, and they couldn't control the ships that well. And so they really didn't want to do that. So they went to Samothrace, and on the day following, Neapolis. Neapolis is Neopolis, the new city. They went on that day, he says, to the new city. Neapolis is a port for Philippi. Philippi is this great city, and it's about 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean. It's the coast by 10 miles, and there's Philippi. And so he says, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. He said, it's a Roman colony. You don't hear cities described very often, but Philippi was declared a Roman colony, which meant it was governed by Rome, had a lot of advantages that a lot of other cities didn't because it was directly a Roman colony. He said, and we were staying in the city for some days. There apparently is in Philippi, a pretty large city, but apparently there's no synagogue, or they're very small synagogue. There's not a lot of Jews in Philippi. And you'll find out in verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. So on the Sabbath day, instead of going into a synagogue, and that's where Paul always goes, and one of the things you're going to we'll look at tonight, you're going to see it again. One of the most astounding things that I didn't realize the first few times I've been through this that I realize now is how much Paul loved the Jews. Every time he goes anywhere, they give him a beating. Everywhere he goes, they give him a beating. Everywhere he goes, they're against him. They get him arrested. They get him put in shackles. They stone him to death. They beat him with rocks. They do everything they can. And yet, any chance he gets when he goes to the next place, he wants to go to the Jews first. Always to the Jews first. And you're going to see later in the book of Acts, he's determined to get to Jerusalem. He's determined to take an offering that he's been collecting among the Gentiles to Jerusalem to help feed those who are in Jerusalem. But what he really wants is he wants a chance to speak to the Jews. Now remember, Paul's point of view is, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. See, I'm as Jewish as a man can be Jewish. That's who I am. And so that's where Paul's burden always is. If he has a chance to speak to the Jews first, he always does, even though he always gets in trouble when he speaks to the Jews. It's just one of the ironies. It says, on the Sabbath day, he went outside. He says, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing, he says, that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, this is interesting, too. The first people in Europe that ever hear the gospel are women. There are women all through the book of Acts. More women than anything. A lot of, you know, and it's one of those great ironies of Scripture, and that is how spiritually sensitive women are versus how spiritually insensitive men are. I mean, it's just something you see all the time. Remember, Jesus had 12 guys that went with him 24/7 for 3.5 years, and they never got it. And Jesus would just show up and meet a woman, and she'd get it. No matter what was going on, she understood spiritually what was happening, but the men, they never got it. They were just like, what are you doing? Hey, that's too much perfume. You're going to waste the money. What are we doing here? They just don't really get it. It's just one of the interesting aspects. I've thought about that a lot over the years. What makes it ironic to me is that God puts the men in the position and the role of leadership. But believe me, ladies, it's not because they're more spiritual. They're not. That's just not who men are. They're different than women. And I don't know, maybe men sort of perpetrated this. I've told you back in the book of Genesis, it says that it's not good that man should be alone. Remember that? And I will make a helpmate suitable for him. And somehow, at least since the Reformation, that word helpmate became second in command, swabby type. Like, I'm the captain of our ship, and you are my swabby. I'm in charge, and you are the serf. You see, it really is. It's an interesting thing. But the word helpmate suitable for him is, that word helpmate literally means one who comes to the rescue of another. And it's only used to describe God and Eve. No one else. It's never used to describe a man. It's always used to describe God who comes to our rescue, or Eve who comes to Adam's rescue. It's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to bring one who will come to his rescue, you see, and complete the man. And so what you have here in the early church is you have women. We're going to see women all over the place tonight. A lot going on from that point of view. It says a certain woman named Lydia. And I'm not sure her name was Lydia. If any of you are named Lydia and you're named after this woman, I apologize. But I don't necessarily think that that was her name. There's a Lydian city. She could be the Lady of Lydia. Lydia could be her title rather than just her name. Now, I'm nothing against the name of Lydia. It's a fine name and all that, but it's not necessarily what's being said here. A certain woman named, he said, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric. She was a seller of purple fabric. Best way you could put that in our vernacular, she was loaded. She's wealthy. She's very wealthy. Purple is the color of royalty. And in this part of the world, this is a very, very rare thing. Two ways you can get purple. The best purple would come from, the best purple you could find came from a shellfish. And whenever they would find it, it was the Murex shellfish. And it had a tiny little gland in it. And you would get the shellfish, take it all apart, and then you would squeeze that little gland and get a couple drops. That was going to be the dye that you're going to make to make purple. So it was an extremely rare thing to find. You could also make purple from what it was called the madder, M-A-D-D-E-R, the madder plant. Again, it's a rare plant, though. It's not a common plant. But most of it came from the shellfish. And so consequently, it was a long and tedious process. So if you saw anybody who was ever wearing in those days purple, you knew they were extremely wealthy. Only the wealthiest people could wear purple, and she was a seller of it. She was a businesswoman on her own. She could have been a widow. We don't know. And it says that she was a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God. That tells you by the name of the title here that she was Gentile, and she was worshiping the same God the Jews were. She wasn't a full-blown proselyte, or Luke would have said so, but she was a God-fearer. She was a worshiper of God, a Gentile woman. And then it says, and she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's always the case for us. Our part and his part, and that's his part. Now, that means she became a believer, because notice how quickly this changes. And when she and her household had been baptized, so not only was she saved, she went back, spoke to everybody in her household, whoever that was, how many they were, and many of them came, or all of them came to Christ, and they all get baptized. And again, we have baptism associated post-believing immediately. You see it all through Acts exactly that way. A person believes, they're baptized. A person believes, they're baptized. You see, it's always after you believe, but it's always as close to the event as possible. And so when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, the us is an interesting question. How many people are there here? We know there's Paul, and we know there's Silas, and we know there's Timothy, and we know there's Luke. But you notice there were other men that followed. So this could have been a group 15 or 20 strong. Could have been a lot of guys. What does that tell you about her house? Yeah, she has a large, large home, and she asks them, you all come and stay with me while you're here. And that's exactly what they do. And it says, now that's one woman. Now what's the contrast to the second woman? And it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. And it says, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this is a girl who's a slave, and she's making a pile of money, and she's able to make a pile of money because she can tell fortunes, or she can even predict the future. What's interesting about her is she is a pneuma spirit. It's a spirit of divination. The Greek is pneuma, python, which is kind of a strange. Yes, python. She is a pneuma python. They call it the spirit of divination. Python, this goes back to, this is the thinking culturally around it. This goes back that the Oracle of Delphi, one of the great oracles of the ancient world, she was guarded by a python, a large snake called a python. Apparently, in their vernacular, Apollos killed the snake. He kills the python. And so because she has the spirit of a python, she is to be able to have the ability to speak directly with Apollos. And so Apollos could, because he's a god, he could tell her what she needed to know about the future. Now, we know as this plays out, she's demon-possessed. Okay, that's really the real thing that's going on. But from their point of view, that's how this woman was very good at what she did. One of the things that's amazing when you read ancient history is how many ancient generals, before they would ever go into a battle, always wanted to talk to an oracle first. They wanted the oracle to predict for them what the battle would be like. They wanted to know if it was going to be good or bad. It's an interesting aspect, very much part of their culture. So what we end up having here is she has the spirit of divination. She's fortune-telling. Now, what's what she does? Because it's interesting. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, these men are bondservants of the Most High who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, does that surprise you? First of all, she says, these are prophets of the Most High. And that Most High is a very Jewish term for God. Luke uses it in the Gospels. These are prophets of the Most High, and they're telling you the way of salvation. And at first you think, well, there can't be anything wrong with that. That sounds really good. Except that she wants, in a sense, she sort of hooked her wagon up to their wagon. And she wants everyone to say, look, what these guys are saying is true. And I'm here to tell you what they're saying is true, and what I'm telling you is true. We're like a team here, you see. And you're going to see that really aggravates Paul. He gives it some time, as typically as Paul would. It says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High, are proclaiming you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. Day after day after day, she follows them around, saying these things. Paul was greatly annoyed. He is greatly annoyed. That's all he can stand, and he can't stand no more. He's had enough of this. He lets it go on for a period of time, and it's kind of an interesting thing. He simply handles it in the most amazing way. Paul was greatly annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. It came out at that very moment. And that was that. So there's not a lot of dialogue. There's nothing. I just command you to come out of there. That's that. Paul was done with the whole idea. Now, the problem that with Paul, what Paul did there, though, is you're now messing with people's money. And people will tolerate a lot, but never, you can't mess with people's money. When you mess with their money, you've got people upset. And this lady was making them a lot of money, and now she has no ability to make anyone any money. And so it comes out the very moment when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace and before the authorities. They were so upset that they had lost this, so they just grab them and they bring them into the marketplace, right in the center of town, so to speak. They drag them and they say, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, the Roman, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Now, that's kind of a really interesting thing when you think about it, because in Rome, the emperor had just, in 49 or 50, excommunicated all Jews from Rome. That was official. Now, not all of them left, but most did. And anti-Semitism is running sort of amok at the time. And so that's why they throw this in. These are Jews. And once again, these Jewish men are causing problems for us. Actually, it's just a matter that we lost the way to make a lot of money off of this girl. And it says, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now, there's a little truth to this, but they don't want to say what the truth is because it won't make much sense. One of the things that Paul and Silas keep on saying is that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. He's their king. We would know him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's only one king in the Roman Empire. He's the Emperor of Rome. So you can't have another king. There's no room for another king. The problem with it would be this, though. If you're saying that Jesus is a viable king, then you're agreeing with Paul and Silas. And if you tell the Romans that Jesus is a dead king, the Romans don't care. They don't care. They follow a dead king. We don't care about some king that's dead. See, they just said, they're telling us things that we can't really follow as Romans. But they didn't tell them what it was necessarily. Because the reason for it is they didn't want to agree with them, but they certainly didn't want to tell the Romans that this is a dead king. So the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So they end up getting beaten with rods. And when you look that up and read about it, it's a horrible thing. The guys are called lectors who do the beating. And they break a lot of bones often. This isn't a matter of a couple swats on your behind or something. This is really when you get beaten down with rods. It's not as bad as getting 39 lashes with a cat of nine tail, but it's really bad. In fact, I want you to hold your place here and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just give you an idea of the kind of things that Paul's been through. Notice what he says in verse 22 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He said, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descended from Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He said, I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So he's in his 60s. Five times he receives 39 lashes. They say he give you 39 because the 40th one would kill you. And then it says, three times I have been beaten with rods. So this is just one of the three times that he gets beaten with rods. He said, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have spent in the sea. I've been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. He said, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He said, and apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me concerning all the churches. So there's where Paul gives a summation of the kind of stuff that he's going through all the time. And we often don't think about just the price he's paying. This is an enormous price for a man his age to pay. Now we can go back to Acts. So after they do that, verse 23, when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into a prison, and they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison. Apparently, there's an outer and inner. And it says he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they get beaten, drug into the inner prison, fastened and put in stocks. And this is the part of the story that becomes kind of famous in Philippi. It says, but about midnight, now you're thinking Paul and Silas have got to be saying, excuse me, something's going on here. See, what they're doing, you can't do. You can't beat a Roman citizen. You can't beat a Roman citizen with rods. Not without a trial. He's Roman. Later in the book, Paul plays on his Roman citizenship, but he doesn't here. And the only thing I can think of is God made it clear to him not to. He's got something else in mind here. Now, beaten with rods in prison, shackled, it's pitch black. These kind of prisons are the kind you can't see your hand in front of your face type of thing. And it's about midnight, and Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. So they can hear, everyone in there can hear these two guys praying and then singing praises to God after they've just been beaten with rods and shackled and put in the inner prison. And it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul's got an opportunity. He's got, you know, he's got a captive audience, to say the least, and he's going to use it. He wants a chance to speak to these guys about Christ, and that's what he's doing. And it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. He says, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, this has got to be good. This isn't just Paul and Silas. Now, everybody's got their door open and everyone, the chains are off. Now, I don't know how many people that would have been or anything like that, but normally that's a free-for-all to get out. You know, that's a chance that you're never going to get again. And when the jailer had roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. His reason is the Romans are going to kill me anyway. Now, that's the penalty. And so consequently, if you have people in your charge and they get out on your charge, then you die. So he thought he would kill himself. But Paul, he says, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice and said, do yourself no harm. We are all in here. Now, this is really interesting because no one left. Like, you know, Paul and Silas would have stayed, but everyone else would have been gone. But none of them leave. They all stay in prison, their prison cell. He said, we are all in here. And he called for lights, torches, rushed in, and trembling in fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out of the prison, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that word, sirs, is the word kurios, the word we get Lord. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a great question. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus. He said, that's it. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. He says, you shall be saved. And then he says, you and your household. Now, that's interesting. Does Paul have information we don't? Maybe. And you're going to see in a moment that the whole household hears the gospel, though. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them out of the jail, and then he took them to his house, which is probably close by. And then they speak the word of the Lord to everybody, including the jailer. So the whole gospel is given. Everybody in the house hears about Jesus. And so that's what they do. Now, when that happens, it says, he took them at that very hour and that night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So they all get baptized. How? I don't know. Doesn't tell us. Where? I'm not sure. You see, but this all started at midnight. So this is like in the middle of the night. And then it says, he brought them into the house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly. There's that joy idea again, following after a conversion. Having believed in God with his whole household. So the whole household believes. They have all these people saved. And it says, and now when day came, the chief magistrate sent policemen saying, release those men. The part that's not, Luke doesn't tell us, he then took them back to prison and put them back in their cells. And so the magistrates now say you need to release those men. The question for that would be why? Why did the magistrates say that? A whole variety of reasons. The magistrates may have found out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And now they got real trouble. because you can't do this to a Roman citizen. Or they said, that's plenty for what we, for all that they were accused of, what we've done to them, beat them with rods and put them in prison. Now get them out of there. We want them out of the city because we don't want them to continue to do what they're doing. Whatever it is, we're not sure exactly. And the jailer reported those words to Paul and said, the chief magistrates have sent release to you. Now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, no, I'm not doing that. It's kind of an interesting. He could have just walked out. He goes, no, I'm not doing that. They have beaten us in public without a trial. They can't do that. They have beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans. They would have never expected that. And now they find out that Paul's a Roman citizen. So he says to them, men who are, as he says, Romans. Now what's interesting about that, he says, who have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. I'd like to see them face to face, talk to them. It says, and the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Like, we can't do this. Now we're going to get in trouble. And they came and they appealed to them. And I thought, this is kind of funny. Paul has them. They're appealing to Paul. You know, please don't tell anybody. Please don't do this. That type of thing, after they'd beaten them with rods and put them in prison. It says, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Look, just get out of here. I'm just begging, please, go. All we want you to do is go. You stay here, we're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in trouble. We can't afford to have this situation. And it says, and they went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. So they go into Lydia's house, and it says, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them. And then they departed. So Paul knew he was going to leave all along. He just wanted to make sure the people who did this to him actually got to see him face to face. It made him squirm a little bit. And so that's where it ends. Now, chapter 17. It says, now when they traveled through, he says, Amphipolis and Apollonia, he said they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they begin to take off. Now, at this stage, by the way, they are on the Via Ignata, the Great Roman Road. This is a road that goes from Drachim in the west all the way to Constantinople, modern-day Constantinople, or Istanbul, all the way. It's about 700 miles long. The Romans were great road builders. This one, and how they did is they just laid flat stones up against each other almost the whole way for 700 miles. That way they can move armies. There's a lot of trade done. But Paul's on good roads when he's going to Thessalonica. He's in a very different place here. And he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Three Sabbaths in a row, Paul goes to the synagogue, and he has to have them make a complete paradigm shift of thinking about their Messiah. The prevailing view among Jews at the time that Paul's writing here, or Paul was speaking here, is exactly the same as it was when Christ was in Jerusalem. In other words, when Jesus went and spoke to the Jews and said he was the Messiah, the Jews' response to Jesus is, well, you can't be, because our Messiah is king. They saw they knew the Daniel image. He's the king. He's king of kings, Lord of lords. He's going to set up a worldwide rule. He's going to throw the Romans out. He's going to become our king. So Paul spends all this time then talking about, but he has to be your savior. See, they saw the Lion of Judah, but they didn't see the Lamb of God. And that was the issue. And that's what he's reasoning from. And how he reasons, we're not exactly sure. For example, Paul could have been spending time talking about the sacrificial system. I mean, that's something very important. The Jews knew the sacrificial system, and his view is, why don't you think we had a sacrificial system? Because someone has to die. And do you think that the blood of goats would really, you know, in a sense, save us from our sins? This is the Lamb of God. He could have done that. He could have spoke of Psalm 22. He could have spoke of Isaiah 53. He could have done any of those kinds of things and been able to try to convince them. And he does it for three straight weeks. He tries. And he says, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. And it says, and some of them were persuaded. So some of the Jews were persuaded after 3 weeks. And they joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So once again, you have women in the Greeks. They love what Paul's saying. The Jews, some of them believed. Probably most of them did not. Their view would have been, if what you're saying is true and the Greeks are being included, their whole view is this is a threat to Judaism. This is a threat to who we are. We are sons of Abraham. We live separate from these people. See, from their point of view, they didn't have real interest in becoming a follower of Christ unless the Spirit of God really drew them. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous, and that always seems to happen, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Apparently, they were staying at the house of Jason. Jason is a Jewish name, but only among the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, the Jews that were dispersed around the Greek world, a lot of them were named Jason. If you go to Judah, for example, almost none of them were named Jason. So Jason was a name. He's likely Jewish. And they come to his house looking for them. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of his brethren before the city authorities and shouting, these men who have upset, he says, the world have come here also. That's a pretty big statement. They upset the whole world. The whole world's upset because of these guys. You know, not exactly true, but they're trying to want to make their point. And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, this again, they're in that same spot, though. Is Jesus a king? If he is a king, then he's resurrected from the dead. And if he's a dead king, what's it matter? You see, they have that same kind of dilemma as they had earlier. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So they keep saying that Paul and Silas are causing all the uproars in these cities, and they're not. The Jews are causing all the uproars in these cities about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas aren't causing anything. Paul and Silas are leading people, Jewish and Gentile people, to Christ. But they're jealous, and so they're upset, and they started. And then it says, interesting, in verse 9, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And that was a little bit hard to run down to try to figure out, what do you mean a pledge? And more than likely, it means bond. They put up bond money. And that if there is more problems with them, they'll relinquish their bond money. So that's what he says. He said, someone's going to have to pay for this, and that's what they're going to do. And it says, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, he says, they went into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. So now you have them in Berea. Cicero calls Berea an off-the-road kind of town. It's not on the main road at all. It's off the side. He said it's an off-the-road kind of town. And that's where they find themselves. Now, what's interesting here is it says, now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. These are amazing Jews. Thessalonica, by the way, is a very large city. I didn't say that, but it's a city of about 200,000. So that's a good-sized city in that part of the world at that time. Berea is nowhere near that. It's a much smaller town. But he said they were more noble-minded. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So the Bereans really listened, and every time Paul would say it, they just want to go into the Old Testament and see what he's saying is true. It says, and many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And women come first again. Not men and women, which you'd usually say, but women and men. Apparently because of the numbers, more Greek women. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Paul has the exact same group of people behind him that are doing what Paul spent his life doing before he came to Christ. He'd go everywhere he could to find people who were following Christ, arrest them, stir everything up, and get everything going. And now everywhere he goes, he has people doing exactly the same thing to him. I'm sure it wasn't lost on him, the irony of all of that. It says, and immediately the brethren sent Paul He said, out to go as far as the sea. They say to Paul, you can't stay here any longer. This is too dangerous. Silas and Timothy remain there. So Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. They're going to stay and work the early church. Paul then is taken to a port. They want him to go get out if he can. Now, those who had conducted Paul, he says, brought him as far as Athens. So Paul now finds himself in Athens. And receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul was led to Athens and then left there. So he's sort of by himself. Now, at this stage in history, it may seem strange, but Corinth is a greater city than Athens in Greece at this particular time. Athens is the most religious city in Greece by miles. One of their own writers said that you can find more gods in Athens than you can find people. They have gods for everything in Athens. It's a very different way. They also have philosophers, as you know. They have a tremendous history in Athens. You have Socrates and Plato and then Aristotle. You have these great thinkers, and they have a huge impact on the city. And so Paul finds himself there. Now watch. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And that whole idea of being provoked is a really kind of an interesting word. It means, the word is parozuna, and it means to become angry or infuriated. Paul had never seen a city quite like this. This city had idols everywhere. I mean, everywhere you can imagine, they had idols. And Paul's thinking, look at all these people, look at all this idol worship. He's never seen it quite to this degree. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So Paul's there long enough that on Sabbath he goes to the synagogue, and every other day he goes to the marketplace. And in the marketplace, Paul wants to exchange ideas with all these people that are in the marketplace to exchange ideas. That's what they did, and that's what Athens is all about at this particular time. And it says then that, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and they were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? It really says literally, this seed spreader. He's a seed spreader. And they meant it like an idle babbler. It was a term the Greeks used to sort of put you down. Two different groups here, Epicureans and Stoics. And those two groups, by the way, they're still here today. The Epicureans and the Stoics are still here. The Epicureans followed Aristotle. So their logic was Aristotelian. They followed Aristotle. If you had to say they had a mantra, the mantra would be, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They believed in no afterlife at all. You just simply decompose and die. So the point is, you should reach out and get all the gusto you can while you can. That's how the Epicureans saw life. The Stoics were different. They were Platonists. Plato, as strange as it is, when you study Plato, he sees the world a lot like we see the world. And his whole view is the physical world is there, but it's not the real world. The real world is spiritual. He writes a tremendous little short story on the cave, and that human beings are all in a cave, and behind us is a fire. And we see our shadows on the cave wall, and we believe that that's reality because of the fire that's behind us. But it's not reality. The reality is really the spiritual truth behind everything. Now, he's also a little bit like the force. The Stoics believed that your atoms, what they would call atoms, that whenever you died, your intellect and your atom would go back into the oneness of the cosmos. You'd go back into a oneness type of thing. You wouldn't resurrect a body or anything. The Greeks hated that idea. Remember, they're dualist. Something spiritual was good, something physical was bad. You'd never want a resurrected body because the body's bad. So consequently, that's what they thought. And these two groups are asking Paul. They get together. They're arch enemies. There's a third group in Athens at the time, the cynics. They're skeptics, and they're like, you know, they speak for themselves. But these two groups confront Paul. And he says, and so what exactly happens with Paul is, he says, others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. See, from their point of view, That doesn't make sense to them. None of the philosophical Greeks would have thought about a resurrection. In fact, to them, it was repulsive. So the whole that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians that long chapter on the resurrection, because Greeks just didn't believe in a resurrected body. Just not possible. And he's speaking that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They find that very odd and very strange. So they took him and he brought him to the Areopagus, up on the top, so to speak. And he says, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Like, we just keep telling us this, but we've never heard anyone talk like you're talking. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in doing nothing other than telling and hearing something new. That's what they did. They're just the guys that they, you know, every little town has a place where the guys have breakfast. The Areopagus was where the Greeks went, hung out, and they just talked, pontificated about life and everything they could possibly believe. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. Very smart how he does this. I know you guys are really religious. Look at all the stuff around you. He says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar to the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God. You say there's an unknown God. I know who he is. So he uses what they have in order to try to talk to them. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far, he says, from each and every one of us. So his whole point, notice, he doesn't talk about the Jewish scriptures at all. He's not talking about a savior. He's talking to Gentiles, so he talks about creation again. And so what he ends up saying is God is creator, God is ruler, God is giver, God is controller, God is revealer. He said, there's one God, and he does all these things, all of it. So he uses what they had, and he speaks to them in that way. Now, he then says, for in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. So he knows enough about Greek poetry to quote a Greek poet. And he says, look, even your poets know there's this one God. He says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the thought of man. That would have appealed to a lot of the Greeks. Like, guy, you guys got to know, it can't be that image over there. Some guy carved that thing. It just can't be them. They can't do anything. You see, that's an idol. And so he appeals to them from that point of view. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that men all everywhere should repent. He goes right after their sin. Now, I don't know what else he said, but now he says, you've got to repent. This is your opportunity for you to know the unknown God, but you've got to repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the resurrection of Christ. He gets everything into the gospel he wants there. Paul's whole point of view is the capstone of the gospel presentation is always the resurrection of Christ. His view is if Christ isn't resurrected, we're wasting our time. Nothing matters, and we should be pitied more than anybody. That's the heart of our faith is his resurrection. So he deals with their repentance. He deals with resurrection. He does everything exactly the way you would want him to. Now, he says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. I told you, the Greeks hate that idea. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. I find that fascinating what you're talking about. And so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. So some of those who heard what he said in Athens, because he never comes back to Athens again. It says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul has his stint in Athens. Now he's going to move on. Next time he's going to move on to the city of Corinth, all of this in Greece. and it's 2 minutes till. Anyone have a question? All right, you're going to talk loud, David. Wow. Okay. No. Okay. Yes. The answer is yes. You know, it has a lot to do with it. That was the irony of it all. We often think that, you know, or I think men propagate the thought that men are in the leadership roles within the context of the church of roles because they're men, because they're spiritual. And the scripture is so clear that that's just not true. It's just not the reason for it. It's a matter of roles. By the way, my thought also on that is that women respond to the gospel more than men because I think women were created to respond. I think their natural affinity is to respond. Men's natural affinity is to initiate. Women respond physically to men. You see, in a sense, that's the way they respond to Christ. Men, because they initiate, I think really struggle with pride in a way. And by the way, in Scripture, how many times do you ever hear about pride attached to a woman? No, I'm not saying there aren't proud women. There are. But what I'm saying is, in Scripture, how many times do you ever see that? Almost never. You always see it attached to men. It's always an issue of pride for them. So that's my answer. The answer is yes. Okay, let's pray. Wait, you got one? Go ahead. Wouldn't be a bad idea. We've made a mess of things, to say the least. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for these two chapters. It's an interesting thing to watch how the church expands. Now it's in Europe. And Father, we are so grateful because that's where our heritage comes from. We thank you for the spread of the gospel worldwide, that Jesus Christ has those who follow him. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.